We are getting close to concluding the story of Joseph. And last time where we left off, Benjamin was about to be taken captive as a slave. Basically, he was about to be taken captive by Joseph. Of course, they didn't know it was Joseph. They just thought this was the governor of Egypt. And so on behalf of his younger brother Benjamin, Judah made a very impassioned plea where he basically said, do anything, but don't take Benjamin. And so just to remind you of that and to get us back into the story, I'm just going to read from Genesis 44, verses 18 through 34. It's a little bit of a long passage, but this is the plea of Judah to not take his brother Benjamin. Then Judah went up to him, went up to Joseph, and he said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself. He's reminding Joseph of a prior conversation. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. Speaking of Joseph there. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And so Judah makes this impassioned plea on behalf of Benjamin to the point where he says, look, take me as a slave, just don't take my brother. And this plea of Judah has to move Joseph on many levels. For one, he sees the suffering of his brothers. He's watched as he's turned trick and test after test on these guys, and he has seen how difficult it's been for them. And he's also seen for the first time through their eyes what it was like for them growing up in a home where they were the second-class sons, where they were second tier compared to Joseph and Benjamin. And he has seen for them the pain of being in that position. And I think at that point, his heart goes out to them. It's just a fact of life that it's just easier to love people who are in pain. It's easier for your heart to go out to someone who is suffering. You know, the toughest people to love sometimes are the people who seem to have everything in life go their way. And of course, nobody goes through life pain-free. But it seems like there are some who have it a lot easier than others. And the ones who seem to have it easy, it's hard not to kind of feel some resentment for why did they get off so easy compared to me? And it's very difficult to empathize with them. And, you know, when someone opens up to you about their pain, about their experience, about some kind of heartache that they're going through, immediately there is a sense of connection there. Because you see them in a position of vulnerability. And when someone is vulnerable, a good person empathizes with them. Their heart goes out to that person. A bond is created. And so, for the first time, I think this is happening to Joseph. His heart goes out to his brothers because he sees the pain that they've been in and that the pain that they're in now. And he feels for them. And of course, Joseph also sees his brothers' repentance. He sees that they are truly changed men. They are not the same guys who sold him into captivity however many years prior. I mean, he has tricked them and tested them and tried to do everything to bring to the surface what kind of guys they really are. And they have passed every single test he has given them with flying colors. They've remained faithful to their younger brother, Benjamin. When Judah is making this impassioned plea on behalf of his brother Benjamin, none of the brothers speak up and say, "Hey, wait a second, Judah, speak for yourself. You know, maybe you can stand in for Benjamin, but not me." None of the brothers do that. They all stand behind Judah's words. And they will stand up for their brother Benjamin too, when they wouldn't have done that for Joseph earlier. They've done everything they can to protect themselves. They've done everything they can to protect their father, protect the family, and they've been honest. And so, as a result of all that, I think Joseph's heart has changed. And he finally comes to a point of realization that these are my brothers, and I can trust them. And so, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 45, it says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.'" In other words, all of my aides, all of the people who helped me out, all of the interpreters, everybody in my court, leave. And there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. At this point, I don't think Joseph's brothers believed him. When he said, "It's me, Joseph," I don't think they believed him. And it's a hard scenario to kind of replicate, but try to imagine if there was someone who you knew fairly well, who died, or at least you thought they were dead, and then they showed up one day in a foreign country as a head of state in a foreign country. How shocking would that be? And that's kind of a glimpse of what these brothers experience. They really thought Joseph was dead. And now here he is, the governor of Egypt, saying, "It's me. Guys, I'm still here." And how do you process that in a moment like that? You know, your brain would just lock up. You can't process that kind of information. And so they just sat there in stunned silence. There's no way that they believed Joseph. And so Joseph has to speak again. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' And when they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt.'" By the way, this is the first time that Joseph speaks directly to his brothers without the aid of an interpreter. See, up until now, Joseph has been, of course, posing as the governor of Egypt. And so all the communication with his brothers has been done through translators. Okay, he has to act Egyptian. But just before this, he sent everybody out of the court, including the translators. And so now, for the first time, Joseph is speaking to his brothers in their language. And of course, that gives some credibility to this announcement he's making, because he's making it to them directly in their language. He says, "I am your brother Joseph." And it's an interesting thing. I am your brother Joseph. I may look like a foreigner. I may look like a head of state. I may look like someone who lives in a totally different world than you, but in fact, we have the same father. I am your brother. I am one of you. Verse 5. And now he continues talking to them, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Joseph's words, his first words to his brothers are in fact very kind ones. His first direct words to his brothers. Basically saying, "You guys, don't feel bad about what you did. Don't feel guilty because of what you did to me." And then he continues. For two years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph understands why he's in Egypt. And he says, "The reason I'm here is to save lives. I've been sent here to save your lives, the lives of our family, and the lives of many people. But I'm here for a purpose, and I'm here to save lives. And so, guys, don't be too hard on yourself." He continues on in verse 8. Joseph speaking to them, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Joseph says, basically, everything that happened was part of God's plan. Now, it seems obvious to me that Joseph has spent some time reflecting on his life and on all the events that have taken place. He spent time thinking about being sold into slavery, how his brothers abandoned him, how he ended up in Potiphar's house, and then in Potiphar's house there was the episode with Mrs. Potiphar, and that resulted in him getting put into prison, and then in prison he had the interaction with the chief baker and the chief cupbearer, and he interpreted their dreams, and then ultimately that resulted in him being taken into Pharaoh's court to interpret Pharaoh's dream and being made the governor. Just an incredible series of events. And he's thought through all of this. What does it mean? And his conclusion is basically, you know what? I see that God's hand was in all of this. I see now that all the things that happened to me that at the time were so miserable and so bad and so unfair and so wrong actually was part of a bigger plan. They weren't just unfortunate events. And then I just luckily got here. That there was a design behind all of this. And this kind of creates a problem for those of us who take God seriously. At least this statement of Joseph's does. Because if God did it, if God was behind all of these events of Joseph's life, particularly him being sold into slavery, then do the brothers have any responsibility for what they did? You know, if God did it, then are the brothers really guilty for what they did? Can you hold the brothers responsible if God's behind all this? Now, it seems clear to me that God wanted Joseph in Egypt. As Joseph said, "I was sent here to save lives." But was the brothers' abandonment of Joseph, was that also part of God's plan? Was that something God specifically ordained? And if it is, then can we really blame the brothers for what they did? Or were they just doing God's work, God's plan? And what it really brings up here is the whole issue of free will. How much free will do we as individuals have if God is in control? And this is an issue that theologians and philosophers have wrestled with for many, many years and come to all kinds of different answers. And we can't even begin to go into all of them today, but it has to do with, you know, predestination and all kinds of things. People have many different conclusions on how it works to say that God plays an active role in the world, and at the same time, humans have free will. If God's in control, then how much free will do I have? And this all comes out of this statement that Joseph makes, where he says, "It was not you who sent me here. You guys didn't do this, but God." And it seems pretty clear to me that up until now, Joseph has in fact held his brothers responsible for what they did to him. He has been tricking them, and he has been testing them, and he's been doing everything he can to see if in fact they have changed. Is their character any different than it was when they abandoned me? Because he wants to know, are they the same guys, and will they abandon Benjamin just like they did me? And so it seems pretty clear to me that, in fact, he holds them responsible for what they did to him. But at the same time, now at the end of the story, he announces that really they didn't send him to Egypt, but God did. And my guess is that he really does still hold his brothers responsible for their betrayal of him. But at this point, because he sees the bigger picture, because he sees that they have changed and they are repentant, he doesn't see any point to beat up on them anymore. And so he says, guys, look, it's okay. This was all part of a bigger plan. And you don't need to continue to beat yourself up. Basically, Joseph is looking at his life now from a completely different perspective. What the brothers did was wrong, but what they meant for evil, God took and used for good. And so the question is, how often then does that happen in our lives? What was meant for bad or meant for evil in our lives, does God in fact then sometimes take those things and turn them into good for us? And that's a question to really ponder and to really look back on your life and say, can I see instances where in fact that has happened? Apparently Joseph did, because he didn't continue to beat up on his brothers. He continues speaking in verse 9. He says, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him." And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, it implies that basically the brothers couldn't even get their voices together until this point. So his brothers finally had the ability to speak at this point because they've been so dumbfounded. His brothers talked. "And when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. And bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land.'" I'm very impressed with this Pharaoh. Because this Pharaoh is basically happy for Joseph when he finds out that Joseph has found his family. Basically, he's been reunited. He's not threatened by the fact that Joseph has found his former life. Apparently, he's not threatened that Joseph now is going to have a greater allegiance to his father and his brothers than he does to Pharaoh. Apparently none of that bothers him, and he's simply happy for this guy who in many ways has been very lonely there in Egypt without a family. And he's happy for Joseph. And so he's very generous. He extends an invitation for the entire family to leave Canaan, come to Egypt, gives them the best part of the land, gives them the land of Goshen, tells them that they'll be well taken care of. And this Pharaoh, who treats Joseph so well, stands really in sharp contrast to the Pharaoh who's going to come along in the first chapter of Exodus. In that very famous line in Exodus 1:8, where it says, "Then a new Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." The first Pharaoh was kind and made Egypt a wonderful place for Joseph and his family. The second Pharaoh who will come along turned out to be a man who would basically take them into slavery and make Egypt into just a terrible place for them. And so these two pharaohs stand in contrast, the one here who was very kind and very generous. Continuing on in verse 19, "You are also directed to tell them," this is Pharaoh still speaking, "you are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. Now, I kind of have a problem with this because up until now, I understand why Joseph has showed all this favoritism to Benjamin. He's been trying to test his brothers to see how are they going to respond to favoritism to a younger brother. But now the testing and the tricking and the trials, that phase is over. And so my question is, why is he showing favoritism to Benjamin now? Of all people, he should know better. And I don't have a great answer for why he's doing it here. At the early service today, someone suggested that, in fact, it was because Joseph knew that the brothers had probably been very unfair to Benjamin prior to this. And so basically this was a way for Joseph to make that up to Benjamin for all the unfairness that he may have suffered at the hands of his brothers. I don't know. But it's just interesting here that Joseph, again, is very, he just shows a lot of favoritism, which is just an ongoing theme in this story, and not a good one. Verse 23, "And this is what he sent to his father," this is what Joseph sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. And then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." Now, why would he tell his brothers, "Hey guys, don't argue on the way home"? Why does he care what they talk about? So what if they have an argument on the way home? On the way home, these brothers, their heads are still spinning. And after this revelation that Joseph, their brother, is still alive, who they thought was dead, who they had tried to get rid of, and now is the governor of Egypt, their minds are just going to be going back over the events of the last however many years it's been since they abandoned Joseph. And as humans tend to do, they're going to start pointing fingers. "Hey, it was your idea to put Joseph in the pit. No, it was your idea. It was your idea that we kill him. No, it was your idea. I said we should save him. No, I was the one who said that." I mean, you just know that this is the conversation that they're going to have. They're going to start blaming each other. And Joseph says, "Guys, it's totally unnecessary. Okay? It's all going to be okay. None of you are going to be singled out for anything. I'm not holding anything against you. It's forgiven, so no need to argue about it." But the brothers do have another problem, because as they go home, even if they don't argue about who did what to Joseph to get them into this predicament, they still have to figure out, how are we going to break the news to our dad? How do we tell him, "Dad, we lied, And the last 20 years of your life have been miserable because of our lie to you. And in fact, Joseph is alive. How do you break the news? And it would be just fascinating to know how they worked out who would be the spokesperson for this. And the text doesn't tell us. It just tells us that when they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. And of course he did not believe them. Why should Jacob believe them? I mean, basically he's saying, you guys mean to tell me Joseph, who's been dead all these years, is now alive? And he's the ruler of Egypt? I don't think so. Do better than that, guys. What are you trying to hide? And there's a very interesting commentary on this particular passage in the Jewish Midrash. I want you to listen to this. It says, when the brothers lied and told him Joseph was dead, Jacob believed them. When they spoke the truth and said that he was alive, Jacob didn't believe them. This is the punishment of liars. Even when they speak the truth, they are not believed. That's really true, isn't it? That is exactly the punishment that liars get. Is pretty soon, people don't know when you're telling the truth, when they're telling the truth. And so anything that they say, even if it is the truth, isn't believed. A fitting punishment. And that's exactly what happens here. Father doesn't believe him. Verse 27. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Jacob is still alive. Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So the words of his sons were not enough to convince Jacob. But he wasn't able to deny the physical evidence right in front of him. All these donkeys, all these carts, all this money, all this food, all these clothes. How to account for all this? He knew his sons couldn't just come up with this stuff on their own. And after some amount of time, we don't know how long, Jacob really did come to believe. In fact, my son Joseph is alive. I'll go see him. The evidence was convincing enough. My son's alive, and I'll go see him. And one final thought here. What excites Jacob is not that his son Joseph is powerful, because he certainly is that. He's the ruler of Egypt. What excites him is not that his son Joseph is rich, because he certainly is that. What excites him is not that his son Joseph is famous, even though he is that too. What excites him is that his son is simply alive. Jacob is simply a parent here. When you're a parent, your kids can have everything the world has to offer. Money, power, fame, and that's great. But if your child is basically dead to you, in other words, if they are basically cut off, if the relationship is dead, all of that means nothing. And Jacob's son has been dead to him for 20 years, I don't know how long, 15 years. And now what really gets him excited is not to go see how rich his son is, how powerful his son is, how famous his son is. He just wants to see his son again because he's a parent, he's a father, and he just wants to be around his child again. And so Jacob sets off to see his son Joseph, who for all these years has been dead to him and is now alive. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this amazing story tells us so many things about your character, about the kind of people who you work with when you work with us, the way you operate in our lives, and the kind of people that you are aiming for us to become. And Lord, at the end of the day, may we be the child who you run to and who you embrace and who you are glad just to know and be in relationship with. And Lord, may we also be that child who is just glad to see you again and to know you as our Heavenly Father. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.